Let's come before our God now in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we come before you today to offer up ourselves before you. It is our prayer, O Lord, that you would teach us your ways and give us hearts to learn them and walk in them. For you are the God of our salvation. Teach us to wait upon you. Do not remember our sins and transgressions. For your Son has died on our behalf and has taken our sins with him to the grave. Teach us, O Lord, of your steadfast, faithful love, so that we would keep your covenant and be faithful to your statutes and testimonies. We just sang in the words of Psalm 119, how we love your law, O God. May that be our heart's cry today. Grant to us clean hands and a pure heart, so that we can stand in your holy place. Pursue us with goodness and mercy, so that we may have today a foretaste of dwelling with you for eternity. Bless your word. Grant to us your Holy Spirit. Grant to us what we need to understand what we're about to read. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Revelation. Revelation chapter 16. For those who are visiting with us, we are continuing in our series through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're up to chapter 16. We recently looked at chapters 14 and 15 together. Chapter 14 spoke to us of the grain harvest and the grapes of wrath. The day of judgment is coming where the righteous will be gathered like wheat, but the wicked like grapes who will be trampled. And that theme is repeated in chapter 15, as we saw, where praise is given to God for the salvation of those who belong to him. Those who are the wheat, as it were. And then we also see God's glory is also made known through his everlasting judgment. Now we come to what's referred to as the seven bowls of wrath. That's what chapter 16 is all about. So hear now the reading of God's holy word. That's found on page 1419 of the Pew Bible. We'll read the entire chapter, which will also be our text for this morning. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, or Har Megiddo, as it is in the Hebrew. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he instruct us this day with his Spirit into these things. Again, our text will be from Revelation 16, so I encourage you to have that passage open this morning as we look at that. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Anglican Bible scholar N.T. Wright tells of a time when he was writing his doctrinal dissertation. He was taking a day off, and he was with his tutor. They were going for a bike ride, and just before they went biking, his tutor asked him, "So, how is your paper going?" "Actually," he confessed, "I have a hard time with wrath." And then the tutor replied by saying, "Don't we all? Don't we all?" as he biked away. The tutor was right. Who doesn't struggle with the descriptions of God's wrath? Just like the prophets in the Old Testament, like Malachi, who said, "Who can stand before the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" This is a dark, terrible chapter. But Jesus wrote it. And he wrote it for the saints. And therefore, we have to listen. These words would have been a relief for the original hearers as they were suffering under the imperial government, the Roman government at that time. And we've seen this already pictured for us in the unholy Trinity, the dragon, Satan, the beast of the sea, which represents anti-Christian government, and the beast of the earth, which represents the false prophet of anti-Christian religion. So Jesus wrote this chapter to show us that the kingdom of darkness is not going to win. The kingdom of darkness is going down. The kingdom of darkness is going to ruin, but the kingdom of Christ will win. As we see in the words here, verse 17, it says, "It is done," which is a reminder of Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. And so in the same way, God's work will come to completion at the end of time. Sin will be done. Wickedness will be done. Evil will be done. And we will be more than conquerors through Him who loved us, as Romans 8 says. For in the end, Christ wins. As we've said in the past, the theme of this book, Christ wins. So we're going to look at this passage under the theme, the day when the Lord's justice is served. We'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, the final wrath, or we could say the vengeance of God's wrath. Secondly, the last battle, also known as the Battle of Armageddon. And then thirdly, the end of sin, or the finalization of salvation. The finalization of salvation. So again, the first point, the final wrath, or the vengeance, the final vengeance of the Lord. Well, as we turn to our text, there are a couple of features that we do need to pay attention to with these judgments. They do echo, as you may have noticed, the Egyptian plagues, the plagues that came upon Egypt. So this is apocalyptic language, like we might think of, as we've mentioned in the past, of a feature film. This is God's apocalyptic language in Lord of the Rings kind of language. And there's another feature that we see here. We're given a different camera angle than we have had. It's a new camera angle. We're seeing yet another group here of seven. We've seen the seven seals. We have seen the seven trumpets. Now we have the seven bowls. And we might say that this is a different camera angle where we have these seven layers of judgment with seven bowls being poured out on the earth, on the sea, on all the waters, and on the sun, and all the lights in the sky, and so on. But these seven layers have a finality emphasized. There's a finality here. Once these bowls of judgment have been poured out, God's wrath will be complete. And that's very different from the seven trumpets, where there's more of a restraint of God's actions, for example, whereas only 1/3 of the living creatures in the sea died during the second trumpet, the destruction from the second bowl is complete. Every living soul died. It's the same for the third trumpet, where only 1/3 of the waters were turned into wormwood, where here the whole supply, everything, is turned to blood. That's a picture of God's final wrath. I believe this is a picture of the end of time. God's final wrath. This is picturing for us the last day, especially with the sixth and the seventh bowls. God holds nothing back. The day of His long-suffering is going to come to an end. So there's an intensity here. So what is this saying? Well, whereas throughout history, between Christ's first coming and second coming, there's a warning. The seven trumpets are a warning. There's a time to turn to God. There's a time to repent and to believe. There's an opportunity. But when the end comes, there will be no more chance to have change. There will be no second chance, no opportunity to turn to God. And so now is the day of salvation. When Christ comes back, that's it. You either believe in him or you don't. You're either his child or you're a child of the devil. No, but as troubling as all that sounds, let's remember that Christ is the bearer of the full wrath of God. Just as he bled on the cross and consumed the grapes of wrath as that was squashed out of him, his blood, as we saw last time in chapter 14, so Jesus has taken on the seven plagues as God held nothing back with his own son. As we read in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him give us freely all things? And so as we contemplate what these seven bowls picture for us and the severe finality of God's judgment, let's remember that these are judgments that we all deserve, but Christ has taken upon himself and has already paid. Remember Revelation's version of the song by the sea of crystal that we looked at last time, chapter 15. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy alone. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest. We may give the Lord that same praise, for his mercies are ever new. While God holds nothing back on the day of judgment, he has held nothing back from his Son, and instead has extended his warm mercies to us today. Well, let's have a closer look at what's here. Bowl number one is poured out on the earth. And the effect is incurable suffering. People get malignant tumors, painful swelling, infectious diseases. A pandemic hits worldwide, although it doesn't affect everyone. God's wrath is specifically on those who hate him and who resist him. Who is this for? Well, we're told it's for those who have the mark of the beast, who are not sealed by God, but by the counterfeiter, who is Satan, who tries to pretend to be an angel of light and uses this mark to copy God, even though it's not the same. And so, too, this particular judgment uses apocalyptic imagery to make us, to make an important redemptive historical point. God seals those who are his, and he protects them from his wrath. And then we have bowl number two being poured out on the sea. And again, think of the plagues of Egypt here, when the Nile turned to blood. In Exodus, God's judgment was on the gods of Egypt. And as you remember, the Egyptians, they worshipped what? They worship the Nile. So the Lord brought on judgment by turning their God, the Nile, against them. And in the same way, the Lord has turned the gods of this world against those who worship them. When you worship your money, or your possessions, or yourself, when you're a narcissist, when you worship yourself, that's where God can turn an idol against you, where idols begin to consume you, and things fall apart. People who worship themselves are given over to themselves, to a debased mind. That's what Romans 1 says. And just like alcohol promises to make life better for you, it lies to you and bites you like a viper. It consumes you. Satan promises so much when you follow him, but there's only misery in return. But not only the water of the sea. When the third angel pours out bowl number three, all the fresh water of the earth is affected. We all know how important water is. If you go to a country where there is contaminated water coming out of the tap, it's not a great situation to be in. You can get sick. Try to imagine that. You turn on your shower. You put on your dishwasher. You put in a load of laundry. You go outside and look at a puddle. And everything's red. It's blood, symbolizing death and destruction. But what's even more pertinent here is the reason why, as we see in verses 5 and 6, where it says, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets." So we see God's vindication of his church through this, you see. And then we have bowl number four. And if we compare this to the fourth trumpet in Revelation 8, verse 12, when the fourth trumpet sounds, the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars will be diminished by a third. But the fourth bowl, judgment results not in diminished light, but in a massive intensification of the sun's heat, according to verses 8 and 9, it says there that the sun will scorch men with fire, verse 8. And then verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So what's this saying to us? Well, we know from Scripture that when Jesus comes again, creation itself is going to be unraveled. And all of these plagues that we've seen so far have to do with creation. So creation is going to be unraveled. There will be an entire change in the cosmos. But God will also come with judgment on those who refuse him and who blaspheme his name because they do not repent. And then we're told the bowl number five, that the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Again, think of the ninth plague that we have in Exodus. In Revelation, when the word throne is used, it mostly speaks about God's throne. But there are a few times, three times or so, where it describes Satan's throne and the beast. And we read about the throne of Satan and the throne of the beast, symbolizing that claim of the beast and Satan, his boss, who tried to rule the world. But instead, the throne of the beast is the center of anti-Christian political and cultural powers in the world. That's what it's picturing for us. Anti-Christian forces. Where do we see that? We see it in legislation that makes war against God. We find it in the murder of unborn children and the savage taking of human life through euthanasia. Call it a nice name, call it MAID. Or to mock God by living openly in your sin, call it pride. Pride Day, Pride Week, Pride Month. Then you hang up your flags downtown and celebrate. But the Bible's very clear. Yet are people listening? Are they hearing? Do they repent when they realize how dark their lives have become? No, they do not. On the contrary, they refuse to repent and not glorify the holy God. They continue to blaspheme God. And people who refuse to repent are determined not to recognize a connection between a life that is displeasing to the Lord and the pains and the sores that come upon them. And yet, that's exactly what the Bible predicts, as we see here. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus said, for those in hell. There will be no peace for the wicked, Isaiah 57, verse 21 says. And it makes us pause and ask the question today, who rules our hearts? Who rules our hearts? Who rules your life? Where does your loyalty lie? And who are you committed to? Who are you following? And who's running your life? We may be at rest in the Lord today. That's what we're called to do, to find our rest in Him. What leads us to what we see here secondly, and that is the last battle. We could put battle in quotation marks, really. Also known as the Battle of Armageddon. Look at bowl number 6. Now, there have been many sermons, many books, many talks about this so-called last battle. But just to give an example, some of the Battle of Armageddon ideas are a worldwide war between military superpowers like Europe and the United States against Russia and China. The problem with that interpretation is that it all depends on the political situation at any given time in history. We know that things change. Others see the Battle of Armageddon as a literal battle at the end of time, just before Jesus returns. Then all the nations will march against the earthly city of Jerusalem. And those who follow that view follow what is taking place in the Middle East right now, with the idea that God is today fulfilling these very events that are laid out here. So what is being portrayed here? What is this getting at? Well, we have to remember the context, and we have to remember the symbolic language that John uses, as well as the interjection of Old Testament, which is so often brought into Revelation. The word Armageddon is based on two Hebrew words, Megiddo and Har, the plain of Megiddo, or Har Megiddo, which is a famous landmark north of the city of Jerusalem. A number of decisive battles took place here between Israel and its enemies. They were fought in the days of the judges and in the kings. And so this battle is not really a battle at all, because its final outcome is never in doubt. For just when it appears as though Satan will try one more time to overcome the church, no. God says, you're done. Christ will return to rescue his church and destroy the dragon and his henchmen, casting them all into the lake of fire where they will be tormented forever and ever. And to make that clear, just consider the symbolism that's used here. The symbolism is brought out here for a reason. We have the drying up of the Euphrates River, which was so that the kings of the east could take advantage of the situation. We think of the kings of Assyria or Babylon or the other parts of the wicked world. When the river dried up, the road is prepared for anti-Christian powers to try to attack the church. John sees three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the two beasts. They're loathsome and repulsive in character, symbolism of Satan gathering his armies at the very end of time, trying to take advantage of a situation, saying, ha-ha, now I can do this. But really, there's no battle. There's no contest. Because when Christ comes back, he will defeat Satan and the beast. As we see in verse 15, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And it makes us think of other times in history. Just think about what happened in Egypt when the sea went dry. Pharaoh and his army thought, now we can take advantage of this situation as God's people cross the Red Sea. And as soon as they entered, they were done. There was no battle at all. Pharaoh was completely obliterated, and the Lord's people were saved by God's hand. Therefore, the Battle of Armageddon has nothing to do with Israel or the armed forces of the nations fighting against armies of Christ. The Battle of Armageddon has to do with the fact of the ongoing war between the dragon and his allies, including the beast of the earth, the beast of the sea, and Christ and his church represented by Mount Zion and the Mount of Assembly. We could even say that Armageddon or Har Megiddo is likely a reference to Mount Zion and the Great Assembly as Christ comes again and gathers his church together. As in Revelation 14, where we read that Jesus Christ triumphantly stands on Mount Zion among his people. And if that's true, that means that the reference to Armageddon is not a description of a literal military battle in which, you know, there are tanks and airplanes fighting against God. Instead, we have an apocalyptic image of the kings of the earth being gathered together along with the dragon and being destroyed. As they gather against Mount Zion, against God's people. Here, however, there's that call to be ready. There's that call to be prepared. We need to be ready for this coming victory. This means also being watchful in the spiritual battle that's going on. It means don't be complacent. Don't fall asleep. Be alert, spiritually speaking. Don't be deceived by anti-Christian forces around you. Stand against the temptation to compromise your stand as a Christian. Don't give in. As 1 Thessalonians 5 commands us to do, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of Jesus Christ for you. Do not grieve the Spirit. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Well, leads us to our last point. The end of sin, or we might say the finalization of salvation. Look at Bull 7. This is the final fall of Babylon, a crushing blow for those who bear the mark of the beast. Verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air with a loud voice, and with a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. It is done. Well, the seventh bowl, or with that seventh bowl, God's grand plan of salvation and judgment are accomplished. And the history of this world comes to an end. And this is good. Because here we see the end of the world. Here we see the end to worldly society. And furthermore, we see an end to sin. The end of the world is pictured in verse 18. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as had not yet occurred since men were on the earth. And there are enormous cosmic disruptions, a powerful sign of God's awesome presence. No one has ever felt such a tremendous earthquake and now has seen such an enormous hailstones, as verse 21 says. And yet whatever seems immovable in this world, such as islands and mountains, are quickly gone. All creation goes out of joint and falls apart before the wrath of God. And then we see the end to worldly society in verse 19, where it talks about the city of Babylon being split into three parts, and the cities of the nations falling. And that's speaking figuratively of Babylon, a city of anti-Christian political power in the world, which represents Satan's hatred toward God and his people. Well, when the last judgment comes, human strength and confidence, self-confidence, are going to be brought down. Why is that? Well, because this is bringing an end to sin. God's going to say, enough is enough. God's wrath is pictured in that way too, as we see in verse 19. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And again, verse 21, men blaspheme God because of the plagues of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. It all seems so hard. All seems so hard. And it's caused a lot of Christians to question this. Is God being fair? Is it fair that all this comes upon the world? This is often the way certain people think. For example, Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens was an atheist. He described the book of Revelation as just a bunch of deluded fantasies from the mind of the Apostle John. He said that nothing proves the man-made character of religion as obviously as, quote, the sick mind that designed hell, end of quote. Richard Dawkins, in the same way, mocked that teaching children to believe in something like the punishment of sins in an eternal hell is a worse form of child abuse than the molestation stories of the Roman Catholic priests. Now, we might never say those things, but maybe we have the question too. Perhaps we too are troubled by God's wrath. Well, congregation, let's remember, as we're told here within this chapter, God is holy. God is absolutely holy. He's just, and he repays according to what is deserved. And what he does is consistent and true according to his nature. For it is right and necessary. But we also have to remember that proper payment for sin is required. It can't be ignored. Those who refuse to worship God are receiving their just due, because we've been made to worship the Lord. But sin brings so much disorder and evil into this world. You know, just think of our own sin and how much disruption our own sin can cause. It's got far-reaching implications. Think of what harm gossip does in the church, or what harm quarreling does, or hate, which is murder, or what about fornication, or uncleanness, or passion, or evil desires, or covetousness, which is idolatry. When you think of your own sin and how sin can bring such chaos into your own life and into the lives of others, think about what your sins and what my sins deserve. The thing is, we don't get what we deserve. God is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's kind. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, but with you there is forgiveness. He's so relieved by that. There's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. As God sent his own Son into the world to pay the price of all the hell that is found within this chapter. And the good news is that as God exclaims, it is done. We also see the echo here of the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross declared, "It is finished." And that makes us see the great victory that Christ has over death and sin. It's done, congregation. The work is done. But Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and who keeps on his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we see here a true picture of your power, but also of your nature, how you are a holy God, just, but also merciful. And we thank you that we today can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We, Lord, are reminded of your holiness for ourselves too. But we see also this world that we're in, and we know that it may seem sometimes like Satan is winning, but he won't win. The kingdom of darkness is going down into ruin. But the kingdom of Christ wins. It's winning now, and it certainly will win in the future. So, Lord, we do pray for this world where there is darkness. Yes, we even think of this, the emphasis on pride this weekend, but also this past week and this month. And we know that pride is a sin before you. But, Lord, we also know that you are powerful enough to change society, to make people's eyes see. And so we do pray that you would bring about proper revival and change within those hearts who walked away from you, that they would repent before it is too late. We pray all of this in the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.